Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know, one of the most profitable studies that you can do in trying to understand the Word of God as a whole is a study of the covenants that God made with people. And you don't have to go very far into the Scripture to find out that God is a covenant God, because it opens up with the covenant that God made with Adam. And I know a lot of people, they disagree with how many covenants there are, and what do you call this covenant. And I think people get too bogged down in things like that and they miss the point. But a covenant is an agreement between two people, at least two, or two parties, let's say, because God's not people, but between two parties. And in the Bible, you've got two kinds of covenants. You've got what we call a bilateral covenant. That means that each party must agree to the conditions and terms for the covenant to be valid. And in that realm, in the Scriptures, you have what I see as two bilateral covenants. The first one was the covenant God made with Adam and the whole human race, the terms of which, the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That was the condition. And the condition was obedience, basically. Not just that one command, but obedience to God. So Adam's continued state in the Garden of Eden, in that what we would call paradise, was conditioned on his obedience. And of course, we know what happened. Adam disobeyed. Now, we know that was the ordination of God all along. Don't let that boggle your mind. It's just true. But Adam broke the covenant. And we fell in Adam. Well, the next bilateral covenant was the covenant that God made with the children of Israel on Mount Sinai through Moses. Now, the bringing together of the nation and delivering them from Egypt and getting them out of Egypt and all of that and giving them the land, that was not bilateral. That was not conditioned on them. That was given to them by a unilateral covenant made with Abraham. Unilateral covenant means that only one party has to agree to the conditions and meet the conditions. And, of course, that's God. But their continued prosperity in the land of promise, and even keeping the land of promise, was conditioned on their obedience. Now, what we learn about bilateral covenants in Scripture is that when God makes a bilateral covenant with sinful human beings, that covenant always fails. There's no salvation there. There's no eternal blessedness there. And that's real important to see in this covenant that God made with David. Now, all the other covenants, there are other covenants. There's the covenant God made with Noah, and the covenant God made with Abraham, the covenant that God made with David here. These are all unilateral covenants. These are the wording would go like this. In a bilateral covenant, it'd be like this. God would say, "I will, if you will." That's a bilateral covenant. A unilateral covenant goes like this: "I will and you shall." And that's what you see in all the unilateral covenants. Now, the covenant of grace, the covenant of salvation, is a unilateral covenant. And the preaching of the gospel is the preaching out of the terms of that covenant. Salvation conditioned not on God's people, not on us, not on sinners, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the other covenants, other than the two bilateral covenants I mentioned, they're subservient to that everlasting covenant of grace, including this one, which is called the royal covenant. Now, look at in the passage here. We won't read all the verses, but it starts out, first of all, you remember the tabernacle of Moses, the tabernacle. Well, the tabernacle was in a place called Gibeon. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 21. But the Ark of the Covenant was here where David was in Jerusalem. And you'll see as you go through Israel's history, you know, these things get separated. You remember the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant for a while, and it was brought back. And so here's the tabernacle was in Gibeon, but the Ark of the Covenant was not with the tabernacle. It was here with David. And what David had done, he'd built a real small structure with walls that covered that Ark. But it wasn't the tabernacle. And so David, he got concerned about that. Here he says, and David had built another house for himself made of cedar, the cedars of Lebanon. And here's David's thinking. He said, well, here I am dwelling in this nice royal house made of cedar, and the Ark of God is in this little old dinky building that's there, you know. And so David says, well, now I want to build a house for God. And that's where the idea of the temple came, to replace the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle, they could move it around. So David says, I want to build a house for God. Look at verse 2. The king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. So it really wasn't even solid walls that they had the ark in. And that shows that David had a real concern, a God-given concern for the glory of God. Here I am in this nice place, you know, I know I'm king of Israel. But God's presence, that's what the ark, you know what the ark represented? God's presence, God's mercy, God's salvation through Christ, the coming Messiah. And David was concerned about that. So he said, I want to build a house for God. I want to build a temple. And so Nathan the prophet said, well, now let's get started on that. But God came to Nathan in a voice and told him, he said, not so. David's not going to build that temple. David's son Solomon's going to build that temple. Now, of course, he wasn't named Solomon at this time, but he said David's son. Now, isn't that amazing, though? Because you know how Solomon came about. You know, with David's adultery with Bathsheba, murdering of Uriah and all of that. I mean, that was not a noble process. But that's the son who was going to build the temple. And the reason God said, and you can read this in this first paragraph, in the first 9 verses here, you get a little bit of it. But the reason he said, David, you're not going to build the temple. You're a man of war, and you've shed much blood. And therefore, I'm not going to let you build the temple. But your son... And later on, he's revealed to be Solomon, and you can read about this in 1 Chronicles 22. I've got all these scriptures listed here that you can look at. Your son Solomon's going to build the temple because he's a man of rest. He's a man of rest. So you got David, the man of war, and Solomon, the man of rest. What you have there is in both kings, in King David and King Solomon, you have a picture of Christ in our salvation, in the redemption that he accomplished. David, being a man of war, shed much blood. And you know how David, you know, it took him quite a fight to get away from King Saul and then fighting those armies and all of that. And to be established as king. Well, David represents Christ, our king warrior, going to war for us on the cross against our sins and the curse of the law. And he shed a lot of blood, but the blood he shed was his own to put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself, the precious blood of Christ. So, God had a purpose in this when he said, David, you can't build the temple. You're a man of war. Solomon's going to build the temple. He's a man of rest, a man of peace. And that's what Solomon's name means. You know, it's like Siloam, Shalom, Jerusalem, and that's peace, rest. So here's Christ pictured in David as the man of war going to war on our behalf as our king warrior. As our champions, we read last week when we dealt with David defeating Goliath. And then Solomon is a picture of Christ and the work's all done. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Sin has been put away. Righteousness has been established. The blood's already been shed and there's no more blood to be shed. That's why when you hear about the Catholic Mass, that's why that is so ungodly. Because what they're actually doing is in picture and in their mind shedding the blood of Christ over and over and over again. And then they take the wine, they say it turns into the blood of Christ. Well, see, that's not so. Christ's blood, by one offering. How many offerings? One offering. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. And if what Christ did in his warfare on the cross did not totally put away our sins and did not totally establish all the righteousness that we need for God to justify us, then there's no more offering for sin. In other words, there's nothing else we can do. If Christ didn't finish it, well, he did finish it. And he arose again and he ascended unto the Father and he sat down on the right hand of God. Now he's a man of peace. He's the Prince of Peace who established peace by the blood of the cross. And that's what Solomon represents. Now that's what that temple would represent. And that's why God said that. And you can see that we rest in Christ for all salvation. And if we're looking anywhere else, we're in trouble. I mean, if we look to ourselves, you know, I talked about that on the message on TV this morning, how when we examine ourselves, that's not talking about just self-introspection to see, do I measure up? Because I can tell you right now, I don't measure up. But I can tell you one who does, and that's Christ. And he's our righteousness. So, okay, so now look down at verse 10. This is the Lord speaking. He says, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, 2 Samuel 7:10, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Now notice that. He's going to put them where they'll move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore as before time. Now God's promise here applies specifically to Israel under David's reign. If you look at the history of Israel, they moved a lot. And they were afflicted a lot. But God here speaking about David's reign, which generally speaking was a time of an established kingdom under peace. Now, there were troubles now. I'm not saying that David didn't have his troubles. He had a lot of troubles. But under David was probably the greatest time of flourishing and prosperity that Israel ever had. And it continued under Solomon, but then Solomon messed up too. So he's talking about under David's reign, but he's talking about David's reign in a limited sense. Because when you apply these things, you know, when we talk about the kingdom forever, well, that's during David's reign, but it's limited. In a limited sense. And we know this, first of all, because think about the terms of the covenant God made with Moses. It was a conditional covenant. And if the people didn't obey, then they didn't prosper. And sometimes they were taken out of the land and taken into captivity. You see that later on, especially in the book of Isaiah and then later on in Jeremiah, where the whole nation and Israel was destroyed and they were taken to Babylon. So he's talking about the prosperity under King David that was generally the case in that kingdom because Israel did prosper. And David was a godly man. Somebody said, well, David wasn't a godly man at all times. Yes, he was. He didn't act like a godly man at all times. He did things that were against God's word at times. But David was a godly man. David, listen, David was God's anointed king. And he didn't stop being God's anointed king. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And I know he messed up, but he didn't quit writing psalms. You know what that is? That's preaching to us. When you read a psalm that David wrote, God the Holy Spirit using him to preach to you. And he didn't stop after he messed up. We all mess up. We're weak vessels. So David was a man after God's heart. That's what God said now. So understand, what does that tell us? Well, when he's talking about these things about Israel and how they're going to flourish and move no more and not be, he's talking about generally under David's reign in a limited sense. But David had his own problems. David and Solomon, after David and Solomon, the kingdom was divided, remember. So it certainly did move then. Now, as you know, and I'll just put this one to rest right before I get started here. You know what some of these dispensationalists do? They say, well, now that's talking about a future kingdom in Palestine. That's going to be fulfilled in some millennial future. That is crazy. That is not true. Because I'm going to tell you something. Any kingdom that's established here on this earth is doomed to be destroyed. At the end of the age, at least. And this is not talking about a kingdom that changed hands and then left and then come back to somebody. No. Well, God promised, David wanted to build the house. God said no. God promised, look at verse 11. He says, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. I'm going to make you a house, David. Now, what's strange about that is this. David already had a house. And do you think that God means, well, I'm going to build a monument to you, David? Well, no. What house did God make David? Well, he's talking about a spiritual house that would be established through the line of David by the Lord Jesus Christ, whose house we are, his church. And how do you know that this is talking about that spiritual house? And how do you know that David knew anything about the spiritual promise here? Okay, let's read the covenant. Verse 12. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. Now, what does that mean? That means after you're dead. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, there's a limited fulfillment of that promise in the kings of Judah, but only limited. Didn't God already say, now, how do you know it's limited? It was limited from the first time it was revealed. Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh come, till Christ come. But what's going to happen when Christ comes? The scepter would depart from Judah. So it was only true in a limited sense, but the kingdom was established. So ultimately, spiritually, he's talking about a spiritual house and a spiritual kingdom, and he's talking about Christ coming. What did Christ say about the house? He said, upon this rock I will build my church, my house. And the rock is Christ, the glory of his person, the power of his finished work. Verse 13 says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that had a limited time span in the kings of Judah, but it's forever and ever in Christ. Christ, his reign is not limited. His reign and his rule is forever and forever and forever and forever. And that's the significance of this covenant. And then one of the other, you know, as the progression, you know, the first promise and prophecy of Christ was Genesis 3:15 as the seed of woman. And as time went along and God revealed things, he revealed more and more details about who this person known as the seed of woman, the anointed, would be and what he would do. And he did that through Seth. He did it through Abraham. He did it through Jacob. And now he does it through David. The Messiah, as far as his humanity goes, is going to come through the line of David. And what does Romans 1 tell us? The gospel of God, which he afore prophesied in the Old Testament through the prophets and the law, and who of Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And that's how Christ came. His human genealogy was through David back to Abraham. And both Mary and Joseph were of the tribe of Judah. Both of them were. You know, a lot of people say, well, here he mentions Mary, here he mentions Joseph. They were both of the tribe of Judah. So anyway, this promise and all of its blessings are to be finally and eternally and spiritually fulfilled, not in King David himself, but in Christ. And that's what it means. Well, look at verse 14. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Now, that applies to David. That applies to Solomon, because both of them committed iniquity. But it doesn't apply to Christ except by the imputation of our sins to him. Christ never committed iniquity. When it comes to the establishment of the eternal kingdom and the salvation of God's people, we're talking about one greater than David. And I'll tell you who knew that just about as well as anybody. David the king. Why do you think he said in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity"? I'll tell you why he said that, because he knew he was a sinner saved by grace. He knew what he meant by that, the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. That's King David. David knew that he needed a righteousness he couldn't produce. Now, Christ went to the cross based upon our sins imputed to him, and the rod of God's justice fell upon him for those sins. And he drank damnation dry. But look at verse 15. He says, "My mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul." You see, Saul was not part of this covenant. He was a king, but he wasn't part of this covenant. This is the royal covenant. And it comes through David and the house of Judah. And it winds up and is fulfilled eternally and spiritually in Christ. And he says, "In thine house and thy kingdom, my mercy and shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee." Now, he did it before David because David understood and he knew it. "Thy throne shall be established forever." How? An earthly kingdom? An earthly throne? No. No. A heavenly kingdom. A heavenly throne. And he says in verse 17, "According to all these words and according to all this vision." Now, that means, you know, when you see that word vision applying to the prophets of God, it's talking about a prophecy. It's talking about the word of God came to them. And he said, "According to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." So that's the royal covenant. Christ, the descendant of David, who would sit on the throne of David, not David personally, but the throne of the greater David. That's Christ. The throne of the eternal David. That's Christ. And I want you to turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 2. So what we're seeing here is the main point of that royal covenant that God made with David was the fact that the promised Messiah would be a descendant from David according to the flesh. And David knew. Now, he knew that it didn't apply to him personally as far as the eternality of it or the righteousness of it. And like I said, well, I quoted Psalm 32, David said. The last words of David, 2 Samuel 23, he said, "Although my house be not so with God, God hath made a covenant with me, ordered in all things and sure. And this is all my salvation and all my joy." What's David saying? He's saying, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I messed up. But there's a covenant, a unilateral covenant that wasn't conditioned on me, conditioned on my Savior, on my King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about. Well, look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. Now, Peter here is preaching at Pentecost, and he quotes from Psalm 16, which the Holy Spirit used David to write. And listen to what he says here. For David speaketh concerning him. Now, who did David speak concerning? Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the coming Savior, the coming King, the Shepherd King. And he says, David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. See, this kingdom's not going to move. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, who's he talking about here? Talking about Christ. He died for our sins. He was buried, but he didn't stay in the tomb. He arose again the third day. He's ascended on at the right hand of the Father. Right now, he's reigning and ruling to make sure everything works out for the glory of God and the good of his people. And verse 28 says, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. You remember when David said, after his prayer of penitence in Psalm 51, he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now, David didn't say, I've lost salvation, restore unto me salvation. He said, no, restore unto me the joy of it. That's what David lost in his time of ignorance and debauchery and sin. He lost the joy of it. Believers can do that. But thank God, God won't leave us. And he'll bring us back. And then he says, verse 29. Now, here's what Peter says. Listen to him now. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Let me tell you about David. That he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet. Now, what he's saying here is when David wrote that Psalm 16, he was writing prophecy. David was a prophet and a king, and knowing that God had swore with an oath to him, that's the royal covenant, 2 Samuel 7, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. David did. Now, back there in that covenant, and even in Psalm 16, what's he talking? He won't. God's not going to let his Holy One see corruption. Christ is going to die. He must die for our sins. Remember David said in that Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose iniquity is covered. Well, that's talking about the death of Christ, the blood of Christ. He seen this before, verse 31, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So you see, David, the Holy Spirit tells us what David knew in that covenant. Christ, who died for our sins, will reign forever and ever and ever. Amen. All right.